The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 10. We left off in verse 33, and so we're going to read from verses 34 to 48 this evening. Acts chapter 10, and beginning in verse 34. The Word of God. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, again this evening, how we bless you. We praise you for your word. We thank you, O Lord, for the marvelous things that you have done, even the great deeds you performed of old, even in the apostolic age. And we know, Lord God, that in the same way that you worked then, you are continuing to work by your Holy Spirit to bless your people in the knowledge of you, our God. And we pray, Lord God, that you would come to us this evening, that the same Holy Spirit which fell upon these ones in Caesarea would be at work in the hearts and in the minds of your people this evening. Father, would you enlighten our minds to understand the things of Christ? Would you strengthen our faith? Would you use your word in our lives to conform us more into the image of Jesus Christ? Hear us and bless us, for we ask for it in his name. Amen. Well, Christians, I wonder this evening whether you find yourselves truly valuing, treasuring that fellowship which you enjoy. Fellowship with God and with his people by the Spirit through the word which you have received. Fellowship. In some ways, just that last part of that last verse of our text, the last part of verse 48, really tells the whole story. Look at it again. It says, "Then they asked him to remain for some days." I presume that Peter did remain some days. I presume that he stayed with them in their homes, spent time getting to know them, spent time sharing meals with them, sharing their lives. No doubt they were praying together, worshiping together as he continued to teach them the word of God. And this is such a beautiful and amazing thing in view of what we saw the last time. Remember how Peter had considered it unlawful for a Jew, even a Jewish believer in Jesus, to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. He had carried that thinking even into his apostolic ministry. What had brought about such a change? Well, we saw last time that it was even the events by which the Lord was preparing him for what we see in our text this evening. But it was especially this. Now the Spirit had fallen upon these Gentiles as they had received the word. Peter knew that he now enjoyed true fellowship with them, because fellowship is in the Spirit, which works by the word. And we see in our text today that as they received the word, God poured out his Spirit on these Gentiles. He did so in an extraordinary manner. This was something of a reenactment of the coming of the Spirit we saw back in chapter 2, as Peter observed in verse 47 of our text here. These Gentiles had now received the Spirit in the same way that he and the others had received the Spirit at Pentecost. There was speaking of tongues, extraordinary manifestations as they praised God together. And notice that Luke tells us in verse 45 that it was the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter. They were particularly amazed by this, it seems. This probably, the mention that they were among the circumcised probably means not only were they Jewish Christians, but they were ones who were particularly interested in seeing New Covenant Christians made to observe all of the law of Moses, to submit to circumcision and even the diet code and the Jewish calendar and so forth. Why is their amazement mentioned in particular? Well, probably according to God's plan, their presence at this event would enable them to be able to provide a powerful witness corroborating Peter's testimony before the church, which we'll look at next time, chapter 11, where Peter testifies about what God had done here. And note again that this was God's work, just as we saw last time. Here we see that Peter declared, verse 47, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" In verse 48, it says he commanded them to be baptized. Water baptism, among other things, is a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in those who receive the Word of God in true faith. They do so because they are born of the Spirit. And so in the case of these Gentiles in Caesarea, God had worked through the Word and had baptized them with the Holy Spirit. How then could they not be baptized with water, was Peter's point. Surely this was God's work, and surely it was God's will that they be baptized, and they were baptized. Now, so obviously, some of what we see in our text is not normative for us today. In fact, as I suggested last time, I believe that some, like Cornelius, were very likely already regenerate before this event. This receiving of the Holy Spirit was receiving of the Spirit now in its new covenant fullness. Indeed, these were extraordinary signs which were unique to the apostolic age. But brothers and sisters, this also points to the reality that the reality of which we all participate this evening, all who belong to Christ. We, by the Spirit, have received the Word of God. And so we have the same Spirit which fell upon these believers on this occasion. That was a bit of a lengthy introduction for us. And I have 4 points this evening. I will keep them brief. But I want us to think about the word which Peter preached, keeping in mind that the Spirit used that word, indeed uses that word in our lives, to bring us into and to enable us to live in fellowship with our God and with his people. This evening's message is this, that the Holy Spirit, falling upon the Gentiles in Caesarea, confirmed their participation in that fellowship with God, or that fellowship of God with his people by the Spirit through the Word as they received that Word in true faith. And I want us, as we think about that, think about the Word, to note 4 things about that Word which they received. The first this evening is that it is the testimony of the apostles. It was the apostolic word which God used to bring about this great event of pouring out his Spirit. By the way, there's something that occurred to me this past week as I was looking over this text. I think I misspoke last week in a couple of ways. I wonder if any of you may have caught that. If you did catch these mistakes, then well done. Let's just consider it. I was testing you to see whether you were paying attention. For one thing, I was speaking last week about how God had used the exile to spread the knowledge of Him even to faraway Gentile nations, and that certainly is true. But God also used Israel's sin to bring the Gentile nations into the promised land where they took up residence. The nations have come into your inheritance, the psalmist cried in Psalm 79. And obviously, on the one hand, that was a terrible thing. They came in and they invaded and desecrated the temple and so forth. But it also became the occasion for the Lord to spread the knowledge of Him, the God of Israel, even to these ones dwelling within the borders of what was the promised land. And that really should have been the point I made last week. I say that because in the case of Caesarea, this was not some place far off in Babylon. Technically, this was in the land of Palestine. This was in the border of the district of Samaria, right on the Mediterranean Sea. Secondly, I think I was also wrong to suggest that perhaps, even likely, Cornelius had never heard the name of Jesus. As I was thinking about this again and going back and reminded from the Gospels tell us about how news of the miracles which Jesus performed traveled throughout the land of Palestine. It particularly mentions the district of Galilee. It says news went all over Galilee. It mentions the Decapolis, the 10 cities of the Decapolis. And although Caesarea is in neither of those districts, it is very likely that news of what Jesus was doing spread there as well. We know that Jesus himself ministered within the district of Samaria to the Samaritan woman and her village, John chapter 4. And notice as you look at our text that Peter seems to presume that to some degree news of Jesus had come to Caesarea. Look again at verse 37, which says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So it seems that from the very beginning and throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, news about him was reaching these Gentiles. And by the way, if you look at verse 43, you see that Peter even presumes that they had some knowledge of the scriptures. It mentions particularly the prophecies about the grace of the coming Messiah. Verse 43 says, "To him all the prophets bear witness." Why would Peter mention that unless these Gentiles had some access to and knowledge of the scriptures? So they had the scriptures to some degree. They had heard reports about Jesus of Nazareth. Nonetheless, note that there was something unique about the apostolic witness and proclamation of Christ. Look at the end of the next verse. Verse 39 says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear." Look at this, verse 41. "Made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people." Now just stop and think about this. Think about how this spoke so powerfully to the truth that these Gentiles had now been brought into true fellowship with God and his people by the Spirit through this, his word. It was not just the word in any kind of general sense, the news of a miracle Jesus performed, passed along by just any person, not just the Old Testament word. Christ had now sent one of his apostles. And Peter speaks to that grace extended to him and to the other apostles as those chosen as special eyewitnesses of Christ. Their testimony of Christ was the inspired word of God. Jesus had prayed back in his high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verse 19, "And for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. As surely as Jesus himself was set apart as pure and holy and true, so their testimony was preserved pure, holy, and true. How could Peter possibly continue to think of these Gentiles as unclean when here Christ had sent to them his holy, clean, pure word, the very word of him and the other apostles? And the Holy Spirit had worked by that word to fall upon them just as he had fallen upon these very apostles. And receiving the word of the apostles and the same Holy Spirit which they had, it was undeniable that the Lord had worked, God had worked to bring these ones into fellowship with himself and with his people by his Spirit through the word. And then note this about the testimony of the apostles which they received. Our second point this evening is this, that it is the proclamation of the perfect person and work of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this evening, do you want to know with certainty that the Holy Spirit is real in your own lives, that you are in true fellowship with God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that your faith this evening is a true Spirit-wrought faith? Well, make sure and certain that it is first and foremost a faith that is founded and fixed upon Christ, who he is, what he has done. Jesus, he is the basis for our fellowship in the Spirit. Why was it that Peter could now associate with Cornelius, visit him, eat with him, stay with him, enjoy full fellowship with him as his brother? Why is it that Peter was no longer to call Cornelius or any believer unclean? Well, Peter knew that the principal truth of the gospel was that Christ alone was the clean one. And though he hadn't previously thought through all of the implications of this, he was learning. What was the apostolic word which Peter was proclaiming? What was the message inspired by the Holy Spirit who came in power to Caesarea that day? It was the message of Christ. Peter was preaching not himself, but Christ. And consider his message in this regard as we see it in our text. We're reminded in verse 38 that years before the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost on Peter and the other apostles and the believers there, and before it was poured out in Caesarea on these Gentiles, it had already been poured out on Christ himself. We read that God had anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. You see, Christ is the one who knew perfect fellowship with the Spirit. He's the one who lived all of his life 100% perfectly controlled by the Spirit. And Peter proclaims then that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so Peter describes his apostolic calling here really as a calling largely to proclaim all the good that Jesus did. And think about his words here, that this testimony should have militated against any attitude of Jewish superiority, where he would have viewed the Gentiles as unclean and inferior to his people. I mean, in the end, what was it that made Israel any different from the Gentiles? Nothing that was not of the grace of God. And in the end, I suppose one could argue that given all of their history of sin and rebellion, the only real claim that they could make in terms of anything good that had come from them as a people, as a nation, was that from them had come the Christ, the Messiah. I mean, think about it. In Peter's message to these Gentiles here, what role had the Jews played in God's revelation of his kingdom through the work of his Messiah? The second part of verse 39 tells us about their role. It says they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Could Peter now stand before these Gentiles and boast in his status as a Jew while looking down his nose at them because they were unclean Gentiles, as though they were the defiled ones, and he and his people, the Jews, they were the clean ones? No, his people was a people that had shown themselves to be utterly unclean and defiled. Look what they had done with the clean one, the righteous one, the one who went about doing only good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. They had taken the holy, clean, pure Son of God, and they had crucified him. Now, I make this point not to the end that we might look down our noses in judgment upon the Jews. May God forbid that. This should not move us to pride, but to humility before the Lord. For this evening, we understand that the covenant-breaking Jewish nation is a picture of what we all are by nature as depraved, fallen sinners. We are all those who stand before God just like Israel at her absolute worst. But the beauty of the gospel this evening was that for the Son of God, their worst moment was his finest moment. And Peter was preaching the cross, not in order to condemn Israel, but to proclaim the great work that God had accomplished, salvation in Jesus Christ. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, Peter preached. But, he continued, look at verse 40, but God, there's one of the huge but God statements in the Bible, but God raised him on the third day. We know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's vindication that he was indeed the righteous one. And we know that it was because of his perfect, finished work that we now have salvation. And that is why the message of God's Messiah is a message of forgiveness, as we see it in verse 43. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The Jews had nothing whatsoever to boast in. They were simply blessed to be the first ones to have the gospel preached to them, as it also says up in verse 36. The word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. From the Jews came the Messiah, and from the Jews came his apostles. And their apostolic word was that fellowship with the Spirit came through the word of the perfect work and person of Jesus Christ, which brings the free gift of the forgiveness of sins and acceptance into true fellowship with God. And indeed, the gift of the Spirit, which grants all these things, is the fruit and reward of his finished work. And then the third thing we see about that word this evening is this, that it is the proclamation of Christ's status as Lord and Judge. Consider this evening his status as Judge. If Christ alone has authority to forgive, then of course, by definition, he has authority to judge. That truth certainly should have served to remove from Peter and from the other Jewish Christians any temptation towards any sinful judgmental attitude towards these Gentiles. Christ alone is the judge. Christ alone is the judge. That's a good message for us to remind ourselves this evening. And by way of application, that should have a profound impact on the way in which we view each other. Life in fellowship with Christ should be characterized by love and humility, not judgment. As James writes, James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And notice in our text, verse 42, just how important a component of the apostolic testimony is the message that Christ is the judge. Verse 42 says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." But by the way, this text this evening should dispel any misconception that folks sometimes have that the Old Testament is a message of judgment and the New Testament is a message of grace and forgiveness. We know that both the message of judgment and of grace are found both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, all of Scriptures. Here we see that it is the New Covenant apostles appointed to proclaim Christ as the judge, verse 42. And as we saw, it's in the very next verse that Peter mentions how the Old Testament prophets were bearing the witness of forgiveness through the Messiah. All of the Scriptures give testimony of judgment and of forgiveness. So on the one hand, the message here was not a new message. What was new was the message that it had now all been placed in the hands and given under the authority of the one whom they crucified, but whom God had raised from the dead. He would one day come to judge the living and the dead. And the apostolic testimony was that he is the judge and that he is the Lord. Interestingly, we see that at the end of verse 36, at least in the way the ESV translates this here, that appears as a parenthetical note. Don't be fooled by that into thinking that means that this is somewhat insignificant. We know that the lordship of Christ is not just a parenthetical note. Oh, by the way, he also happens to be Lord of all. No, the lordship of Christ is not a kind of footnote in the gospel message. It is central to the gospel message, which is why it must be central in our lives this evening. As Peter preached the resurrection at Pentecost, he presented the lordship of Christ as the major significance of the resurrection. In raising him from the dead, Peter preached, God had made him whom they crucified to be Lord. Lord and Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. One of the marvelous, albeit incomprehensible, truths of the gospel is that the one who is the eternal God and is such was always Lord. He is the eternal Lord of all, yet became Lord in a new way at the resurrection. As the God-man Messiah, Christ Jesus was now proclaimed Lord of all. And think about what that meant for Cornelius. And yes, even under the Old Covenant, even as a God-fearing Gentile, before hearing this message, Cornelius knew the Lord. But now he would come. Now he indeed came to know him more fully as he would be brought into the fullness of new covenant fellowship with God and his people by the Spirit through the Word. He would be brought into fellowship. He was brought into fellowship with Christ, the Lord Jesus, the one who is Lord of all. And wonderfully for Cornelius, indeed, for all who believe, the message that Christ is Lord and that Christ is judge would not mean that he would have to live in the fear of judgment, much less would he have to live in the fear of being judged by the Jewish people who might look down upon him. No, Cornelius could know that the one who was Lord over all, the one who alone would come with the authority to judge all, had himself taken upon himself Cornelius's sins, and he had sent him that apostolic word announcing what we see in verse 36, good news of peace through him, the one who is Lord of all. He had sent to him the message that we see at the end of verse 43, forgiveness of sins through his name. And he had called him into fellowship by the Spirit through his word into fellowship with himself. Note one last thing about that word this evening, that it is a word which calls those who receive it to live under his lordship. And this is application for us this evening, brothers and sisters. This brings us back to the beginning of our text, God calls us this evening to learn what Peter had learned, and which here immediately became part of his apostolic proclamation to these Gentiles. Look again at his words in verse 34. He says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." You know, we might wrongly interpret these words to suggest that these are kind of prerequisites for coming to Christ, right? As if God is saying here, clean up your act and then God will accept you. If you fear him, conduct yourself rightly, then that will become the basis of your acceptance before your God. Of course, that's not the point. That would be contrary to the gospel message. That's not the point. As I suggested last time, we really should rightly understand that it was because of the grace of God that Cornelius had become a God-fearing man. By grace, Cornelius was accepted by God and was able thereby to do what was right. By God's grace, even the grace of Jesus Christ, Cornelius and his works had been found acceptable to God. But indeed, he feared God. He was one who feared God and did what was right. And we do well to meditate on those words this evening, brothers and sisters. This is a good summary of our Christian duty. We are called to fear God and to do what is right, as is becoming of those accepted by him. But of course, we must rightly see these words in the context, in this context in which God was working to reveal the gospel. Here, Peter has preached the gospel of God's grace, free forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ, and God's lavish gift, his gift of himself, the Holy Spirit, has fallen upon these Gentiles by faith. They've received the word, and by God's grace, they've been made to enter into the fullness of fellowship with God and his people by the Spirit through the word. It is in that context, then, that this is not only a description of what God had already done in their lives, but it was now God calling them unto a holiness. They were called, and we are called likewise, to live in the fear of our God. That does not mean living in a sinful, unbelieving fear of judgment. The Bible tells us that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love, we're told in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. It does mean that it called into fellowship with Christ by the same Spirit that anointed Christ, that we are called to live as Jesus did. And Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7 tells us that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And listen to this. And he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus was reverent. He lived in the fear of God. Reverence, or the fear of God, is not a sinful fear, but an appropriate godly fear. And in fellowship with him, we are called unto the same fear of God. Cornelius already had known that godly fear, and as the gospel came to him in its fullness, he came to know that more fully. And we see that we are to do what is right. Those who revere the Lord or fear the Lord seek to do what pleases him, walking in his commandments and enjoying fellowship with him by the Spirit through the word in so doing. As I think about this, I think back to the time when Jesus was yet alive on earth with his disciples, with Peter and the others. They were enjoying fellowship together. And remember the time when he was with them in the upper room. They were saddened when he told them news of his imminent departure. But he promised to send the Holy Spirit, by whom they would continue to enjoy fellowship with him. And it was in that context that he gave them commandments. Commandments like the command to keep his commandments and to love each other. You see, they were to live in fellowship with Him. They were to live in His love by keeping His commandments, loving Him and loving each other. Christ fulfilled that promise to send the Spirit. He did that at Pentecost. And that is marvelous and beautiful. And yet here we learn that Peter had not fully grasped the implications, the extent of that fellowship, that love of Christ with His people. Here in Caesarea, now having seen that the same promised Holy Spirit fell upon these Gentiles, now Peter understood even more fully that these ones had been brought into that very same fellowship. As he remained with them those days, what sweet fellowship, new, strange, and yet beautiful and sweet fellowship they must have enjoyed. I imagine Peter told them many stories of all of the things which he had witnessed in witnessing the life of Christ. And no doubt they prayed together, they worshiped together, and these ones learned from Peter more and more about living in the fear of God and walking in His ways. These Gentile believers in Caesarea likely had never met Christ in the flesh. But here they were blessed to enjoy fellowship with a real, live, living apostle of Christ, through whose word, by the Spirit, they had entered into fellowship with Christ. Today we don't have living apostles with us, but we do have their testimony. We do have the apostolic word. In fact, we have it complete, the complete word of God, and we have the same Holy Spirit. And though we don't see the same extraordinary manifestations of the apostolic age, we nonetheless have the complete word to which those apostolic signs attested. By the word and Spirit, we have fellowship with our God and fellowship with each other. Let us this evening and all of our days, let us truly treasure that fellowship, treasure the work of the Spirit by the word by which God has called us, and let us therefore walk together in the fear of God. Let us do what is right, knowing that in Christ our works are acceptable. We are accepted by God. And so let us do so until that day when we see Christ and enter into the fullness of fellowship with Him. Let's pray again.